The Reformation was an attempt to answer the most fundamental questions of life then, and those questions endure today.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Who is God? Who am I? Where is God found? What does God make of us? Who is Christ? What's the purpose of my life? Why does suffering happen? All those questions remain absolutely pertinent, and the answers that were given in the Reformation are absolutely relevant today.
You can meet and hear Pastor Matt Harrison making the case for the Reformation's relevancy at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, call 618-223-8385 or visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 9th and 10th in Collinsville, Illinois. First stanza of the Luther hymn, May God Bestow on Us His Grace. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning where, well, usually what we do is key in on the gospel reading, which in this case would be John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman of Samaria. But before we get there, the epistle reading where Paul talks about peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. As we look forward to Sunday morning, Dr. Carl Fikencher joins us on this Tuesday afternoon, March the 14th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Fikencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fikencher, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd. I appreciate it.
Ordinarily, during the Lenten season, we're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning, focusing primarily on the gospel reading. And the epistle is kind of riding along. But in this case, you think that the epistle really is the summary of the theme and the others are kind of illustrations of that. How so?
Well, I think that is true. And of course, Todd, you've summarized it again well. As we've gone through these 3 years, we've highlighted this many times. The gospel reading is obviously what themes the Sunday week after week after week, the Old Testament lesson matched to that. And at some times of the church year, the epistle lesson really follows its own way as it goes through a particular book. Now, that's not true during Lent. During Lent and some other portions of the festival part of the church year, the epistle lesson is specifically matched to the gospel lesson. And of course, then also to the Old Testament lesson. Sometimes, like this Sunday, I really do think that the epistle lesson, which is definitely chosen to go with the other elements, brings the theme to the fore the most clearly, so that the great stories that we have in the Old Testament lesson and in the gospel lesson really are illustrations of the point that St. Paul is making in Romans chapter 5, our epistle lesson. So I'd like to start with the epistle lesson today first, go there first, and as we've seen what point Paul makes, then we'll see how it really does play through the rest of the propers very nicely.
So where are we? Take us into it.
Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, St. Paul writes this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access, by faith, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This is a huge moment in St. Paul's letter to the Romans, actually. And remember, it follows actually quite nicely, again, by the lectionary's design, to what we saw last Sunday and even precedes what we saw the Sunday before. Last Sunday, we saw in Romans chapter 4 in our epistle lesson a wonderful declaration that we are saved, as Abraham was saved, not by works, but by faith in Christ. Abraham believed God, and he counted him as righteousness. And so this time, St. Paul begins chapter 5, the very next chapter, by saying, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So it picks up right where our epistle lesson last week left off. And then it gives the really magnificent and extremely far-reaching result of justification. Justification, of course, is a forensic term. It talks about being declared not guilty. And we can certainly see some immediate relevance to that. When a person is accused of crime and standing before the judge and jury in court, when he hears that word not guilty, it's the most wonderful word he could ever hear. That announcement lifts from him the implications of criminal punishments and all the things that would go with that. But it's also true when we use that forensic term, that courtroom term, in our lives when we're not standing in court, we might fail to appreciate what really is involved there. We're not standing in a visible court, although we certainly know that we stand accused of crime, of sin. So then, when our sin is declared not guilty because of what Jesus did on the cross, he took our sins upon himself so that we have God's justifying declaration. We are declared not guilty. What does it mean? Yes, of course, it does mean that we no longer stand accused of sin, no longer stand guilty before God. But remember, in the example that Paul is envisioning there, that forensic, that courtroom scene, it isn't just as if the man who has been just declared not guilty simply doesn't go to jail. The fact is a lot more than that, a lot better than that. It means that his life goes on outside of that accusation, outside of what might be incarceration. And that's very much the way it is with our justification. It's not just, all right, you're not guilty, end of story. What it really means is that now we go forward in life the way God intended life to be from the very, very beginning. We saw a little bit of this very nicely 2 weeks ago, the first Sunday in Lent, when our Old Testament lesson took us to the Garden of Eden and the fall into sin. And then Jesus, by turning aside Satan's temptations in the gospel reading from Matthew chapter 4, reversed history, brought us out of that's a situation of guilt, and brought us then into a new life with God. That's what Paul elaborates so well here in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that wonderful declaration we heard in chapter 4, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By Jesus' death on the cross, taking away our sin, we now have peace with God. And the last portion of the epistle lesson declares in really very, very vivid terms how that all happened. We'll skip down to verse 6. We'll come back to the middle verses in a moment. Verse 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, you know, it's unlikely a guy would even die for a righteous person. Maybe he might. That's a possibility. But verse 8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or in verse 10, a couple of verses beyond our pericope, Paul goes on and expresses the very same idea in another way. He says in verse 10, while we were enemies. In other words, we weren't just weak in the sense we might picture that. Paul means a lot more than just saying, we couldn't lift our weight in a dead weight. While we were still sinners, yes, he means that for sure. But what does it really mean that we were weak, that we were still sinners? Ultimately, it means that we were enemies of God. There's nothing nice and sterile about being sinners. It's not as if being a sinner is a small condition where God looks and says, well, that's the way it is. And we look at each other, that's the way it is. We're all sinners. That's the way it goes. No, as a matter of fact, to say we are sinners is to say that by nature we were enemies of God, opposed to God. We weren't warm toward God. We weren't kind of friends of God who wandered every now and then. No, we were enemies of God. That was our condition. And then Paul says, imagine this. When we were fighting against God, when we were enemies of God, remember we said in the Old Testament lesson 2 weeks ago, enmity with God. We were one with the devil. We were at enmity with God. Well, that's what we were here. When we were in that kind of condition, that's the situation in which God himself, Jesus Christ, died for us. And what did that do? Jesus' death on the cross took our sin upon him, upon the Son of God. When Jesus died, our sin died with him. And that is the sin that separated us from God. That's the sin that made us enemies of God. When the sin that made us enemies of God was taken away by Jesus himself, then we have what Paul said in chapter 4, that we are declared not guilty. And then we have what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, the first verse of our epistle lesson this week, peace with God. We were enemies of God because of our sin. Jesus' death on the cross took away the sin that made us enemies of God, that separated us from God. That brought us back into this relationship reconciled with God. That means that we once again have the relationship that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before they sinned. So we have here in our epistle lesson a magnificent declaration of the entire transaction of our salvation. From the fall, we saw 2 weeks ago in the Old Testament lesson, to the condition we now are because of this Lenten season, Jesus going to the cross. Verse 2 again said, through him, through Christ, through his death on the cross that reconciled us to God, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. And Paul goes on to say, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. Hope does not disappoint us. What this all means is that when we have been reconciled to God by Jesus' death on the cross, that is, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, now, even in those situations that seem anything but delightful, those situations of suffering, we realize that we are not being rejected by God. We are not being blasted for what we deserve. But in fact, God is using even those moments of suffering for our good, to produce endurance, character, hope that won't disappoint us. It all comes down to this magnificent thing that says, when Jesus died on the cross, we who were enemies of God were reconciled to God. That brings us back into this new relationship, which was really the original relationship, peace with God. And when we have peace with God, then everything is good. Now, no longer does anything stand between God giving us what he wishes to give us and ourselves. Now that we're at peace with God, we are actually receiving every good thing from God all the time, even when the days are filled with suffering. Somehow God is even using those things for our good as well. That's really where our lessons for this week are summarized. And now coming up in the gospel reading, the Old Testament lesson, we'll see stories of people in these situations, alienated from God, separated from God, back together with God, and the blessings that being back together, being at peace with God, bring.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. He's professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. That's the epistle reading, Romans chapter 5. When we come back, the gospel reading and the Old Testament reading, how the three hang together, and a theme will emerge for this Sunday in Lent as we look forward to it. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Yes, there is a Messiah in Seattle. Messiah Lutheran Church and Concordia Lutheran School have served North Seattle for over 60 years, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8 and 10:45 with Bible study at 9:20. Messiah Seattle is proud to support Issues, Etc. To learn more, watch our adult information class videos online or on DVD. Our website is messiahseattle.org, 206 424-0024.
Are you tired of working nights, weekends, and odd hours trying to cover your bases at home just to make ends meet? At the Cleaning Authority, we call that the multi-job shuffle, and we want to end that for you right now. We'll train you in our proven, efficient cleaning methods, and you'll be partnered to work in pre-qualified homes. Call 314-416-8117 and walk away from the multi-job shuffle with a future in our St. Louis office. 314-416-8117.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation with the new Martin Luther plush figure. It features the 16th century reformer holding the Bible and Luther's morning and evening prayers. Go to reformationgear.com, use the coupon code ISSUESETC, and 20% of your purchase will help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. ReformationGear.com, the new Martin Luther plush figure, ReformationGear.com, and enter the coupon code ISSUESETC. Stanza 2 of the hymn, May God Bestow on Us His Grace. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the 3-year lectionary. Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest. Dr. Fakencher, take us into the gospel reading, John chapter 4.
This is a great story, and it really is a wonderful illustration of what we saw in the epistle lesson, where we have people separated from God who are brought back into a wonderful, at peace relationship with God because of Jesus Christ. This is the woman at the well in Samaria. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. So Jesus came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out from the town and were coming to him. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Great story. We certainly can see the dialogue going on. It's amazing the way Jesus interacts with this woman, and we'd have to say, even humanly speaking, how clever of Jesus the way he leads the program here. Jesus and his disciples are moving down from the Holy Land, normally they wouldn't even go through Samaria. It's unusual that they would go this way. Most of the time, the Jews going from Galilee to Judea or vice versa would go around Samaria, which is in between, because, of course, the Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. That goes way back to the Old Testament when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed and the Assyrians moved in foreigners to live there. They intermarried with the remaining Israelites, and the result was not only a mixed breed ethnically, but also a very mixed breed, shall we say, theologically, a mixing of the pagan idols with some remaining worship of Yahweh. And we see that in what the woman says. She has ideas about the truth, but she also has a corrupted idea of how the truth really plays out in worship. So Jesus and his disciples are passing through Samaria. That's remarkable in itself. As the disciples go into the town to buy some food, Jesus sits down at the well designated as Jacob's well. That's from the Old Testament. Jacob, almost 2,000 years before Christ, and in the Holy Land, it's possible to see places like that that have remained somewhat unchanged or very much unchanged for a long, long time. It's about the sixth hour, that's noon, and this is a remarkable note in itself, because it would not be in the heat of the day, the middle of the day, that women of the community would normally come to draw water. They'd normally do that in the morning, the evening, when it was cooler. The fact that this woman comes in the middle of the day is probably reflective of what we see later on, that she is not a woman of great reputation in town with five former husbands and living with a man who's not her husband. She probably does not like to come out at the time when most women come out to do their drawing of water and probably have a little conversation as well. She wants to avoid that kind of conversation. So it's already a surprising thing that Jesus, knowing all this, surmising all this, would even ask her for a drink. She's surprised that he does that. It's also very interesting, and there's a lot more that could be said about this than our time permits, about the way this encounter of a man and a woman at the well parallel any number of other biblical references to men and women at the well. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, was secured by Abraham's servant at a well. Jacob met his wife, eventually, Rachel, when he drew water for her at a well. Moses met his wife, Zipporah, when he drew water for her at the well. And in the book of Proverbs, there's extensive imagery of water being connected to marriage, wholesome marriage. Whereas, on the other hand, Proverbs also tells us that the adulteress says, "Stolen water is sweet. In other words, there's a very, very rich background in the Old Testament of water being connected to marriage. And that's interesting here because, of course, this woman has had five husbands. And when she says in Jesus' question, I don't have a husband now, bring your husband. Well, I don't have one now. Jesus says, you're right in saying that. This is an interesting point because it really does suggest that Jesus is aware of a relationship that is badly broken and needs to be restored. Yes, it's evident, of course, in her broken marriages in the past and her unlawful relationship now. But these are really just examples of her broken relationship with God, which is very much what every one of us has that Paul was talking about in our epistle lesson. We are enemies of God. Every one of us has a broken relationship with the one who should be our husband. The unbelieving world actually is living in a broken marriage, a marriage that should be unified and loving between man and God and has been terribly broken by sin. When Jesus says, you don't have a husband, you're right in saying that, it's more than just saying that the man you're living with is not legally married to you. I think it's really suggesting Jesus recognizing that her relationship with God is broken. But that, of course, is what Jesus came to repair. And so Jesus turns the table and he says, yes, of course, I've asked you for a drink of regular water, but if you knew who I was, you would ask me and I would give you something much better. I would give you living water. Picture that imagery, in light of the marriage relationships that we have seen already at wells in the Old Testament. What Jesus is really doing is, in a beautiful way, proposing to her to restore the relationship pictured by Isaac and Rebecca in their marriage, by Jacob and Rachel and theirs, Moses and Zipporah, the writer of Proverbs, picturing holy marriage. And St. Paul, later on, also picturing marriage as the relationship between God in Christ and his bride, the church. The fact of the matter is that relationship between Christ and his people precedes human marriage. Human marriage was established to be an illustration for us of the way God always has related to us. That's the relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden before our Old Testament lesson 2 weeks ago and their fall into sin. When that happened, everything came undone and was longing for Christ to come and once again take his bride, the church. That, of course, would take nothing less than his death on the cross. And that is exactly what Jesus achieves when he dies for us. He again establishes that peace with God that St. Paul talked about in our epistle lesson. Jesus explains this to the woman, the hour is coming, this is verse 23, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. There will be once again that relationship restored where man is really one with God in spirit and truth, recognizing God's truth and having the Spirit of God in him so that he enjoys that relationship. Verse 26, Jesus springs the whole thing. She says she knows that Messiah is coming. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. The disciples come back. They're surprised because they understand the potential implications here of Jesus speaking with this woman. They know that's out of the ordinary. And if it weren't Christ himself doing this for his sanctified purpose, it might have undertones that wouldn't be so very, very nice, especially given her reputation. Jesus is not bothered by that at all. He came to tax collectors and prostitutes and forgave them and restored their relationship. And that's exactly what he does here now. The woman runs into the town. She tells the Samaritans, there's this man here who told me everything I ever did. And she takes a small sample there. He knew about her family background, so to speak. And she took that to be evidence that he was nothing less than a prophet from God. And in fact, more than that, could this be the Christ? She asks. When they come out, they ask Jesus to stay with them. He does. And after speaking with them for a time, he brings them to understand also that he is the one sent from God to restore this relationship. The result then is that not just this one woman, but many people of the Samaritans, these people who also were enemies of God, as Paul described in Romans chapter 5, certainly enemies of God's people, now enjoy a restored relationship, pictured really very beautifully by Jesus taking them, he the bride, they as now members of the church, he the bridegroom, they as members of the church being his bride. So we see what Paul is talking about in our epistle lesson carried out beautifully here, enemies of God, now at peace with God, and all the blessings that come with that.
Dr. Carl Fikencher is our guest. We are looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. That was the gospel reading, John chapter 4, Jesus and the woman there at Samaria. When we come back, one more reading to put together our theme. It's the Old Testament reading, Water from the Rock, which seems to fit nicely with the gospel reading, Exodus 17. We'll be right back. Law and Gospel, the Reformation solas, the theology of the cross, the means of grace, simultaneously saint and sinner. These are some of the topics covered in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity. It's written by regular guest Dr. Al Schmidt. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or read an excerpt at issuesetc.org. Hallmarks of Lutheran Identity, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one's study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to help them to get a sense of, A, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission at ctsfw.edu. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Dr. Carl Fikencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. According to the three-year lectionary, we have walked through the epistle reading, the gospel reading, and we come, Dr. Fikencher, to the Old Testament reading. It seems to fit nicely with the gospel reading, kind of in the water terms. It's the water from the rock in Exodus 17.
Yes, that's certainly the clear reason why it's chosen to pair up with the gospel reading. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages. Now, this is, of course, during the time of movement from Egypt into the Promised Land. This is before they're told by God it's going to be 40 years long, and at this point, had they been faithful, it could have been quite quick. They moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and came to camp at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Of course, you're right, Todd. We have here another use of water, as we saw water at the well in the gospel reading and Jesus speaking of living water. This, of course, is very literal water. This is something that's very much needed. Certainly, as the children of Israel pass through the Sinai Peninsula and camp for a lengthy time at Mount Sinai and then wander, as it turns out, for 40 years, water is going to be a continuous issue. That's not available there very often. There are plenty of places where a large group of people, like the 2 million Israelites, very likely would die of thirst. So it's really always on God's providing that they go forward. That's true, of course, of the manna that they eat. It's also true of the water that they need so essentially to drink. The problem is the Israelites really don't believe that the one who worked 10 plagues against the Egyptians, who miraculously brought them through the Red Sea, who did things again and again and again and again that defied any description except that God was with them, still don't believe that God is with them. They think now that he has brought them this far just to dump them in the wilderness to kill them, to have them die of thirst. Doesn't make any sense when you think back to how very recently God had done these amazing things, but that's the way they feel. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Moses makes this response a number of times during his years in the wilderness with the Israelites. When they start to complain, he points out, you know, you can get mad at me all you want. You can argue with me all you want. You can quarrel with me all you want. It's really taking God to task. That's really what you're doing here. You're testing the Lord. But the people thirsted for water there, and they grumbled against Moses, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us here?" It gets to the point that Moses says, "They're going to stone me." I mean, they're so angry with the present condition and so untrusting in God's providing that they're going to kill their leader right here and now. But God comes through for them. He says to Moses, "Take that rod that you used to work the signs in Egypt, strike the rock, and when you strike the rock, water will come out." It's interesting, as the text is given to us, it never tells us that water came out. It simply says Moses did so, and the place was called Massah and Meribah. We know very well that water did come from the rock, because when God says he will provide, it's a sure thing. The Israelites had God's word, and they even had visual signs again and again and again. They continued to doubt. When God speaks to us in his word and says, "It's going to happen this way, I'm going to care for you," in this way, in this case, quite miraculously with water coming out of a rock, by golly, it's going to happen. By God, it's going to happen. Step back for a minute and think about this pericope now in light of the epistle lesson. We have God's people, the Israelites, for whom he has provided so magnificently, and yet they quarrel with God, they murmur against God, they doubt God, they call God to task. This is a very graphic example of what St. Paul said in our epistle lesson. They were enemies of God. They were weak, they were sinners. By golly, they were enemies of God. They were in open rebellion against God. We know the normal kind of reaction for us when someone insults us, takes us to task, calls us out. Our reaction normally is to say, "All right, I've done so much for you. I'm out of here. That's it. We're all done. God, in a miraculous and gracious way, doesn't do that. He doesn't say, okay, fine, find your own water. And I know you're not going to do that. You are all going to die of thirst. Instead, when they deserve it least, God gives them this miraculous gift. When we were still sinners, when we were enemies of God, when we deserved it least, Christ died for us. And it's very true that what happens here in Exodus 1,400 years before Christ is nothing less than a direct result of what Jesus would do in the culmination of the Lenten season, go to the cross. Because you see, it always is, anytime God provides good things, a result of us having been reconciled to God. That peace with God that St. Paul talked about in our epistle lesson, the peace that was procured when Christ died for his enemies, took away the sin that separated us from God, that results in all good things. Every good thing we receive, including water in the Sinai Peninsula, is specifically a result of Christ having reconciled us to God. If we don't have peace with God, if we're still separated from God by our sin, then we receive no good thing. But when we've been reconciled to God by Jesus' death on the cross, we can always count on God giving us the very best at every moment, whatever it is he knows really is the very best. And Todd, that brings me to my theme. We've got some other propers to see play this out yet, but we've gotten the material now to summarize the propers for the day. And here's the way I would summarize this third Sunday in Lent. When we were enemies of God, Jesus' death reestablished peace with him for the whole world, so that now Christ gives the world living water. And water. When we were enemies of God, Jesus' death reestablished peace with him for the whole world, so that now Christ gives the world living water and water. Notice, we've talked about the peace with God, the reconciliation that we have by Jesus' death on the cross when we were totally undeserving and we were enemies. Notice also we're talking about the whole world, and certainly the Samaritan woman and those people of Sychar are important examples of this. People who are also separated from God by their ethnicity and by their false religion. And this is true for people all over the world, whatever their condition. And the result is that Christ now gives living water. He gives us faith in him to believe that he is our Savior. And when we have been reconciled to God, he also gives us all the other things we need. For the Israelites in Exodus chapter 17, regular water. For all of us, when we go through sufferings, as St. Paul describes in our epistle lesson, he gives us whatever it is we need also to bear up under those sufferings. When we've been reconciled with God by Christ's death on the cross, when we have peace with God, then God gives us all good things, eternal and also the things we need temporally as well.
Dr. Carl Fakencher is our guest. On the other side of the break, we'll be looking at the remainder of the propers for this coming Sunday, the third Sunday in Lent. We're looking forward to it, according to the three-year lectionary, beginning with the hymn of the day, May God Bestow on Us His Grace. Stay tuned.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, a secular world desperately needs thinking, rational Christians. This month, read more from Dr. Montgomery and other experts on science and theology by subscribing to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's The Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness for a special offer of $6.99 for six issues. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Anthony Eslin will be speaking on the topic of imagination and education at the second annual Wittenberg Academy Family Retreat, which will be held at Camp Okoboji in Milford, Iowa on April 27th through the 29th, 2017. Join us and be immersed in God's Word, thoughtful discussions, and family fun. For more information or to register, visit www.wittenbergacademy.org and click on the registration tab.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Folks, if you know a high school age young man or woman who would make a great pastor or deaconess, tell them about Christ Academy and Phoebe Academy. For 2 weeks each summer, high school age men of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod were offered an opportunity to delve deeper into their faith, to enjoy the seminary experience, and to make friendships that will last a lifetime while attending Christ Academy High School. Christ Academy High School is June the 18th. Through July the 1st, you can find out more at ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy. That's all one word, ctsfw.edu/Christ Academy. And Phoebe Academy provides an opportunity for high school-aged women to learn about the vocation of deaconess from a theological perspective. Phoebe Academy is June 18th through the 25th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can check it out, ctsfw.edu/PAHS. That's ctsfw.edu/PAHS. Dr. Carl Fekencher is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. That hymn that we've been hearing from Luther's pen, May God Bestow on Us His Grace, what would you say?
I love that hymn. It's not one of Luther's best-known hymns, but it should be appreciated more than it is. This is often referred to as Luther's mission hymn, and that really is very much what's going on here. Remember, in our lessons today, we're seeing how Christ has reconciled the whole world to God, so that a Samaritan woman, the people of Sychar, and people really from the whole world are welcomed into God's kingdom. Jesus has reconciled everyone to God. Luther was very much aware of this. People sometimes have accused Luther of having a low view of mission, and that's really foolish. The fact of the matter is there was plenty of mission to be done right there in Wittenberg. He knew that very well, and in Europe. But it's also true that Luther lived in that age of discovery. Columbus discovered America in 1492. It was a little while before they realized what he discovered. But in the early part of the 1500s, the bulk of Luther's life, we had Magellan circumnavigating the globe. We had Spain doing huge exploration in North America. And Luther was very much aware of the fact that there was a world out there that needed to hear the gospel beyond just Wittenberg, even though he was very active there. That's what this hymn emphasizes so very, very much. May God bestow upon us His grace with rich blessings provide us. He says in the second stanza, thine over all shall be the praise and thanks of every nation, and all the world with joy shall raise the voice of exultation. He says at the end of stanza one, that we his saving health may know, his gracious will and pleasure, and also to the nations show Christ's riches without measure, and unto God convert them. Luther was overjoyed to bring the gospel to the people close to home. They were now experiencing God's gracious will and pleasure. But also he wanted them to show the nations Christ's riches without measure, and unto God convert them. Luther is also very much aware of the fact that this plays out in all of God's blessings to us. He says in stanza 3, the land shall plenteous fruit bring forth. Thy word is rich in blessing. He knew that all of the blessings that we receive are a result of this reconciliation that we have with God by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that we don't separate, really, those temporal things from the eternal things. We realize that some last forever and some don't, but even the things that don't are the blessings of eternal God given to us as very good things to enjoy in this stage of our eternity. Luther recognized all of that. And so we have here a wonderful hymn that all the world receives that living water, and also water as well.
A couple other propers I'd like you to deal with. The psalm, if you would, Psalm 95, at least a few verses of it.
Yes, Psalm 95, and then the intro as well, are descriptive of the new condition in which we are overjoyed to live as a result of the reconciliation of the cross. Psalm 95, it's familiar to us as the Venite in our liturgy. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains also are his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. It's impossible to envision this kind of a hymn of praise without Jesus doing what St. Paul declared to us in the epistle lesson. We would be enemies of God, and we would never be willing to come into his presence with thanksgiving or anything else. We'd be fleeing from his presence the way Adam and Eve did when they first fell into sin. We couldn't make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. We would despise him if he was our judge who was condemning us to eternal damnation. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He's our Maker, he's everyone's Maker, but we would never bow down to him in worship if it were forced in opposition to our will. The fact of the matter is, he has made us new people who delight to worship him. Why? Because verse 7, he is our God. That is a magnificent expression of the reconciliation, the peace with God that we have by Jesus' death on the cross. Yes, he's the Maker of everyone, but he could never be our God if we were still at enmity with him as a result of our sin. He is our God again. He is our loving Father again, because Jesus has taken away that sin that separated us. And so we have that beautiful picture. We are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We're the people who he pastures, who he leads to still waters, who he provides so very, very beautifully. The last part of the psalm also reminds us of the Old Testament lesson. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. How gracious God has been to us to provide for us, and that's something we would never want to do, to challenge him, to oppose him the way the Israelites did.
We have just about a minute here. What would you say of the intro and the collect?
The intro from Psalm 84 is well worth listening carefully to this week, because as you hear it early in the service, realize that it is another expression of what comes when we are reconciled to God. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. Even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself. At your altars, O Lord, my King, my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. To see God as our dwelling place, to be delighted to come into his courts, to find him as a home, to enjoy being in his altars, to know that we are blessed when we are in his house, all of that is a result of having been made once again God's people by Jesus reconciling death on the cross, by the peace with God that St. Paul talked about in our epistle lesson. And finally, Todd, if I may close simply by praying the collect, because it does call for God's word to go out to all who have gone astray, as the Samaritans did, as we have, and rejoice that God brings back those who stray. Here's the collect. O God, whose glory it is always to have mercy, be gracious to all who have gone astray from your ways, and bring them again with penitent hearts and steadfast faith to embrace and hold fast the unchangeable truth of your word. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Dr. Carl Fakencher is professor of pastoral ministry and missions, teaching primarily in the area of preaching at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fakencher, thank you again.
Always a pleasure. Thank you so much, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Dr. Bob Weiss of Concordia Seminary about transgenderism. We'll discuss divorce with Dr. Diane Medved, and we'll talk with Rebecca Curtis about false charity in modern journalism. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
There's a dangerous movement in evangelicalism known as the New Apostolic Reformation, and they literally claim that in the past few decades, God has restored apostles and prophets to the church.
Chris Roseborough talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
In my presentation, I'll be making the case against modern-day apostles and prophets. As part of the presentation, we'll be talking about who's teaching this ecclesiology, the inherent dangers of it, but also what's at the root of it, and that is a false understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case against modern-day prophets and apostles Friday, June 9th and Saturday, June 10th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.